Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. All right, so over the last 11 weeks, we have looked at the kingdom and identified that kingdom as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that kingdom that we pray for, and that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing other than His mediatorial kingdom, His church, as it is expressed in Scripture, both visibly and invisibly. And as we begin to open up the petitions within the petition, "Thy kingdom come," we will begin to examine some of those petitions as they pertain to the church in its invisibility, things we can't see, and then some of those petitions that pertain to its visibility, things we can. So, I'd like to pick up just a little bit from where we left off last week and continue on. As the church is considered invisibly, we understand that there are certain spiritual things that we pray for. So also, as the church is considered visibly, there are also certain things we pray for concerning this aspect of Christ's church. We will look at many things for which we ought to pray over the next several weeks. And as we have said before, so also we say now that in identifying things for which we ought to pray, we also are describing, or we ought to be describing, our desires and our actions as well. And we've said this before, but I think it will do if we take several weeks to open up each one of the petitions, that at the beginning of every petition, the first sermon pertaining to each petition and the petitions within that petition, that we remind ourselves that if we are required in Scripture or asked in Scripture or commanded in Scripture to pray for something in particular, that we also understand that not only are we to pray for it, but that we are to desire it, number one, and number two, in our places and stations, we are to work to see it come to pass. In other words, our actions and our desires ought to be commensurate with our prayers. Our prayers ought to exhibit that, or our actions ought to exhibit that kind of sincerity in our prayers. Can you imagine, and I'm sure you can't, as I can't, that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, as He prays His great high priestly prayer and then goes out from there to the place of suffering and the cross to accomplish that for which He prayed, can you imagine it to be otherwise than that? And so with Him as our example, and with the apostles as our example, and with the whole of Scripture as our example, let us remember that it will not do simply to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are required in Scripture to desire that the kingdom of Christ would come into its fullness. We are required also to work, to labor in our own places and stations to those ends. This is what prayer is in Scripture. It is the expression of our desires commensurate or in keeping with God's will, that God Himself would do all His holy will, that our desires would fall into line with His will, and that we would labor in our places and stations to see those things come to pass for which we pray. Remember the words of the Apostle James in James chapter 1. Remember that? There's something else that is required of us as we pray. Not only sincerity, not only a sincere desire for the things that we pray, not only labor for those things, but also faith that God will bring to pass all His holy will. Notice, "My brethren, count it all joy," I'm in verse 2 of chapter 1, "when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So not only does James say that sincerity is required, that when we ask for wisdom, we must truly desire wisdom. And how would it do, let's just take James' example for a moment here, to ask for wisdom from the Lord and then go out and do everything against gathering wisdom? How silly and how insincere a prayer would that be? Lord, please give me wisdom. And then the closest you get to your Bible is to put it under your pillow when you sleep. Well, that's not the way to gather wisdom. And so, not only the desire, not only faith that the Lord will supply, but the use of means, the ones that the Lord has put in our hands according to our places and our stations, to see those things come to pass. I have a couple of quotations for you along those lines. One of them, our favorite, that we've read before here from William Gurnall, but we'll get to that one in a moment. Here's Isaac Ambrose. The speech of the mouth must not go before, but always follow after the conception of the mind. Many times a musician's fingers will run over a song which he has been used to play, although his mind is otherwise occupied. So many in prayer will run over that form of words they have been used to utter, though their minds are roving about other matters. Oh, let the absurdity of the fault breed in us a loathing of it. Well stated. How many of you have played musical instruments, have been well practiced in musical instruments, so that you know exactly what he's talking about when you can carry on a conversation with an accomplished pianist while he's playing a pretty difficult piece and he's talking to you over here and he's just, you know. I remember one of my favorite things that I used to do for entertainment was to watch Victor Borge. Well, here's a guy, he's a master of the piano, and yet at the same time he's telling jokes. And hands are moving. We should not be doing that in prayer. Our prayers, we should be engaged with them. Secondly, John Trapp. To the effectual prayer, there must concur the intention of the mind and the affections of the heart. Else it is not praying, but parroting. Also well stated, John Trapp, Puritan commentator. And then one of our favorites around here, William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. This is a quotation from that book. We must join our endeavor in the use of all means with our prayers, whether they be put up for spiritual or temporal blessings. We must pray with our hand at the pump, or the ship will sink in sight of our prayers. It is temporal subsistence. Is it temporal subsistence you pray for? Pray and work, or pray and starve. Dost thou think to set God at work while thou sittest with thy hand in thy bosom? Again, very well stated. So, brothers and sisters, let us remind each other at the beginning of each of these petitions that not only should our desires be in line with our prayers, when we pray, thy kingdom come, not only should we desire it, not only should we believe it, that we not be double-minded or faithless in such a prayer, but also let us pray with means. Let us make use of the means that the Lord has set in our hands that Christ's kingdom would come into its fullness in His due time. All right, so with those introductory remarks then, I have maybe a little bit of time left for a sermon. So what are the petitions which pertain to this petition? How do we unpack it? First of all, we are not to pray that His kingdom would come in such a way so as to understand that it has not come already. That's a lot of words to say this. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not praying that it hasn't come already, and we're waiting for it to come. I know there are theological systems out there that say that the kingdom of God is not yet, it's still in abeyance, it's held until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the Gentiles will be raptured out of the earth, and then Christ will come and establish his kingdom on earth, and so we don't listen to the Sermon on the Mount because it's for a kingdom age, and blah, 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 blah. But we don't want to pray thy kingdom come in such a way as that. We want to understand, as we have been looking at over the last 11 weeks, that the kingdom of God is indeed come. That the kingdom of Christ is indeed come. That with our confessional standards, we identify the kingdom of God visibly as the visible church. That is the kingdom where Christ rules and reigns through his appointed officers. That's why the church needs to be built according to his commands. That's why we shouldn't use other commands, the doctrines and commandments of men. That's why whatever is taught in the church should be in accordance with the king. And so on and so on and so on. All those things we've already looked at. The kingdom is here. It's now. Jesus said is among you. We saw in our study, if you remember, that kingdom existed in that spiritual form even in the Old Testament. Not in the same way that it does now, but certainly in a way that is similar. There is some continuity and some discontinuity there. So let us remember that when we pray thy kingdom come, it's not as if the kingdom hasn't come already, but we're praying that the kingdom would come into its fullness. And as I've told you before, I'm a triumphalist. I believe in the eventual triumph of the gospel. I'm not necessarily a post-millennial guy, but I am a triumphalist. I do believe in the ultimate and final triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we can look for the end of days when Christ returns to gather his elect. That when he returns, that he will return to a world that has seen great expanse in the gospel. That there will be, just think of the line today as it exists from the days of Christ himself. On the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 people. The extent of the visible church in that day was about 120 people on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 were added, and shortly thereafter, 5,000 more. And since those days, thousands upon thousands upon millions have been added to the church. This is what we look for until the end of days. We look for an expanse. Oh, there may be pockets of decline. Some of us would think that we're in one even now. It's quite possible. It's difficult for us to know because we're not omniscient. We can't see all the Christianity in all the world at all times. We don't know exactly what's going on overseas. We hear things, but we don't know. Maybe the church is expanding mightily there, and it's declining here. Maybe the Lord is expanding, is readying an explosive population in Asia to receive his good word and to be saved, and we see the church explode through Asia within the next few decades or even centuries. Who knows what the Lord has in mind? But when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for that advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ into its fullness. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, long about verses 25 and following, where he says, he must reign. Not his reign is held in abeyance, but he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That the reign of Christ includes the conquering of his enemies more and more. So, we see also then that this kingdom is, not only is it now, but it's also coming. It is advancing. It is moving forward. You remember what Jesus told Peter, right? They're in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? This and that, this and that. Who do ye say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, among other things, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church that he's building. So, let us not think then of the church as not yet come, but as having a manifestation today and then a manifestation of its consummation. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that we would march in the right direction toward that consummation, that the kingdom of Christ would grow and expand. All right. We see also that men are not naturally in this mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ, but that by nature men are lost and outside of the covenant and kingdom of Christ, that they are under the dominion, the kingdom of Satan. We've already seen that. Let's just remind ourselves of that in a couple of things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll not read the whole passage. You've heard me speak on this before. I think probably most of you could speak back to me the things that we've said about this passage. Remember that there was one miracle that was never performed by any Old Testament saint. You remember what it was? It was not raising people from the dead. It was the casting out of devils. No Old Testament saint ever cast out devils. But Jesus did. And he did it in witness to the fact that he was overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And so, in witness to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming and by his ministry, was establishing formally his kingdom and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, we understand that men by nature come into this world as slaves of sin, under the dominion of Satan. Jesus says, I'm here and I'm spoiling the strong house of that strong man. I'm taking captive to me those who were formerly captive to him. I'm calling them to myself. So that's Matthew chapter 12, 22 and following. In John chapter 12, Jesus says a really interesting thing here when those Gentiles want to hear Jesus. They want to speak to Jesus. Well, that's a trigger, it seems, for Christ, because they go to Andrew, who goes to Philip, and Philip and Andrew come to Christ, and they say, there's some Gentiles outside, and they want to talk to you. That's really weird. Why would Gentiles want to talk to you, the Messiah? And Jesus says, now the hour has come. And then he says, among other things in that discourse, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. Not at some time in the future. Now is the prince of this world cast out. But men naturally come into this life under the dominion of Satan. And we see that particularly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Notice the apostle says that Christ, actually it's the Father in this particular instance, the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we understand then that there is, and as we've been talking, there is this inward and outward administration. There's an invisible administration of the church and a visible administration of the church. And that when we read things in Scripture like we're going to deliver somebody to Satan or something like that, that means that they are being put out of the visible church. Because outside, it is raining fire and brimstone. It's a howling wilderness without any spiritual supply at all. Remember when we were studying the Lord's Supper earlier, we talked about being outside of Israel and the manna and the water that came to the children of Israel from the Lord that were signs of a greater spiritual reality, so that they understood that if they were excommunicated from Israel, they were cut off from the manna and the water that flowed from the rock, and that was to indicate to them that they would be cut off from spiritual life also. So we see then that there is a kingdom of Satan. That it is a real kingdom. That he does not have this kingdom by right. That it is not a kingdom that has been bequeathed or granted to him. But that the Scriptures set forth that if men are not within the kingdom of Christ, that they are under the kingdom or under the dominion of sin and Satan himself. And we have seen that before. Keep in mind that there are several places in Scripture where this is taught, that we are delivered out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God in our effectual calling. All right, so then the first petition within the petition then, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, is we pray for the destruction, the defeat, the diminution of Satan's kingdom, and deliverance for those who are under his dominion. We pray for the destruction of that kingdom. And as exclusive psalm singers, we tend to understand this principle, I believe, if we understand and are paying attention as we sing, from those who don't sing the Psalms. I mean, we sing imprecations all the time. We sang one this morning, didn't we? That there is indeed a destruction of the little ones of that those who would oppress the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand then that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things for which we pray is the destruction and the defeat and the diminution, the drawing down of Satan's kingdom. Now, let us be sure that we understand that we ought not to be praying this out of any kind of vengeance, personal vengeance. All vengeance belongs to the Lord. And any time those feelings of vengeance or revenge rise up in us, we know as Christians that they ought to be put down, confessed, forsaken, mortified, gotten rid of, put into the dustbin of the unsanctified dustbin that they belong to, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so when we talk about praying against the kingdom of Satan or praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, we must understand that there's nothing personal in it, only insofar as we desire to see the kingdom of Christ advanced. What does it mean then to pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan? It's really interesting. First of all, it is right to pray for deliverance from the enemies of our souls, for those who set their standard against the standard of Christ and His kingdom. Let us understand this, that while it is not a personal kind of vengeance, we do want to pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom and know that in the destruction of his kingdom, we profit. And it's interesting to note that even all the way back in the proto-evangelicum in Genesis chapter 3, this is what our Lord comforts His people with. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. What has just happened? Adam and Eve have done something terrible. They have sinned against the Lord. It's the first sin that was ever committed, right? The first sin. What did they do? What did Adam and Eve do? Let's be clear that we understand what they did. The first thing is, Satan appears in verse 1 here. He appears as a serpent to Eve. And he says to her something that makes her doubt of God's word. He repackages what God has said and puts it in an entirely different light. You remember what God said to Adam? He said, "Of all of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except for the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Thou shalt not eat of that tree, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Back in chapter 2. Satan comes to Eve, and what does he say? "Have God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden?" You see how it's a subtle repackaging of the truth in such a way that it is designed to cause Eve to doubt the justice, the fairness, the kindness, the supply of God. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this is stock and store for the enemy of your souls. He takes such things, such statements of Scripture, and turns them around so that they tend to say the same thing, but with an emphasis that is designed to make you distrust God and trust Him instead. Make no mistake, He desires to have you under His dominion. And so, Eve says, and she kind of stutters and stammers and repackages what God says and added to what God said. And of course, then, the enemy of our souls, knowing that he has her on the run, out and out contradicts what God said. "Thou shalt not die." Here's what will really happen. God knows in the day you eat of it that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. He doesn't like competition very well. That's what's implied in the statement. And so he's a master of implication. He is a master of lies. He's the father of lies. And so what happened then? Adam and Eve willingly traded the kingship of God over them for trusting in Satan and his word instead. And so they delivered themselves over to the kingdom of Satan, binding themselves up under the dominion of sin, and not only that, but all of their posterity as well. And this is what we're faced with in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord calls to Adam and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "I'm hiding in the bushes." I mean, he didn't say that, but that's what's going on. Instead of having that free and open and loving communion with his Creator and King, the one whom he is freely and wonderfully obeying, he has a new master. He is now called Satan, his Lord. But notice the promise of the Lord and the grace that our Lord brings, even in that day, establishing what we call that second covenant, the covenant of grace. Follow along with me as I read in verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Growing up in Southern California as we did, we would hike around in the mountains, in the hills up above the city, and it was a place where you could generally expect to find a rattlesnake from time to time. This metaphor that our Lord sets here between the heel and the head is exactly what happens if you're out in the mountains, right? Where does the serpent tend to strike at you? He tends to strike at your heel. He tends to strike at you down low and behind you. And if you actually catch him instead, what do you do? And where does that go? It goes on his head, doesn't it? That's right. And so taking that particular understanding, the Lord says that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ will do to Satan. He will crush his head. So even at the earliest days then of our race, when we find at the very moment that mankind is put under the dominion of Satan, what does the Lord advertise? He advertises even at that point that there is a day coming when a champion will arise. He will be of Adam, but greater than Adam. And what will he do? He will break the dominion of the enemy of your souls. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," brothers and sisters, the first thing that we ought to recognize is that the whole world naturally is under the dominion of sin and of Satan, that he has a kingdom and he holds tightly to his subjects. And so we ought to pray for the destruction, the diminution of that kingdom, and for the deliverance of those who are held in that kingdom. So, let's take a look at a few scriptures to help us to understand this. We might also say that the saints of the Old Testament understood this dominion under which they had come, and that they looked for deliverance from that dominion. Right? I mean, Genesis chapter 5, you remember Lamech the good guy? Not Lamech the less, not Lamech the bad guy, but Lamech the good guy. And who was his son? Does anyone remember? You remember, Noah, right? And why did he name him Noah? What did he say? Turn to 5:28. "Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." What's he looking for? What is his hope? His hope is to be delivered out of the dominion of the curse, and to be delivered into the dominion of what? Rest. Well, that is simply, as we as we unfold the gospel in the rest of the Bible, we understand, we see this little term, right? This little term here of being cursed. As it widens out to its proper and full biblical understanding, we see that it entails everything that our first father brought to us and the dominion under which we labor as those who are sinners in Him. And notice rest. Rest. As we take that one word and as we widen that word out in the rest of Scripture, what do we find? We find that rest is a picture of that gospel rest, the ceasing from our labors and the resting on the labors of another and being brought into a kingdom of a light and easy yoke. A wonderful burden. Not a burden that is onerous and cursed, but of being released. And so what is Lamech saying here? He's saying, man, I'm longing for the day when the champion will come and crush the head of the serpent. I'm longing for the day when the kingdom of God will expand and the kingdom of Satan will come to nothing and its head will be crushed. So it might be fair to say that even in those days they were looking for that expanse of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 15, you remember this guy, Balaam? What an interesting guy he was. The New Testament makes it clear, what may not be so clear for us in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, that Balaam was a prophet who loved to get paid. And so as long as Balak offered him money, he went with Balak to see if the Lord would tell him to curse Israel or not, because he wanted the money. He wanted the reward that Balak would give him if he cursed him. That he went with him is bad enough. That's what the Lord says. He should never have gone with him. And also, we learn in the New Testament that he was a prophet for hire. But notice what he says here in verse 15. This is one of those prophecies where you just read it and you fall back and you say, wow, what insight that the Lord gave even to a wicked prophet. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall also be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. You see, this is a great prophecy of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Balaam, that wicked old prophet, prophesied of the days of Christ's kingdom to come. It was indeed the hope of the Old Testament saint. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 11. The Lord is speaking through his prophet David, prophet Nathan, to David. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. You see, the Lord himself here takes up the cause of the kingdom and tells to David that there will come one from his own loins who will sit on an eternal throne. We're not talking about Solomon here. We're talking about Christ. And so David himself also had that kind of a hope. And then one more, in the days of the prophets, in Jeremiah chapter 23. There are many more that we could cite. You remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though thou art least within the cities of Judah, there shall come forth from thee one who shall rule. Right? Micah 5, 2 and following. But here in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." So we might say that it is a fair statement to say that the saints of old, in the Old Testament, they also looked for the kingdom. This has been the hope of God's people since the days of Adam. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," brothers, sisters, we are joining with our fathers and mothers in the faith from ages past, all the way back to the first instance of the visible church upon earth. We join with them. We join looking for a kingdom, looking for, as it says in Hebrews 11, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah in that. So let us remember then, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we are praying with understanding that all men come into this world under the dominion of Satan. And as John the Apostle tells us, the whole world lies in evil. As the Lord Himself testifies in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. Over and over again in Scripture we read about the bondage that the world is sewed up to. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan takes Jesus upon that high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says to him, "I'll give them to you," that Jesus doesn't say, "They're not yours to give"? That he doesn't argue with him? Satan is simply offering him a shortcut to his dominion without the cross. But our Lord Jesus Christ would have none of that. And so, we acknowledge then, first, that the whole world is under the dominion of Satan, of sin and Satan, that there are members of his kingdom. They are truly members of that kingdom. They are under his sway. Let us also remember the great privilege we have in praying this prayer, that the prophets and saints of old sought out this day in which we live, for in it the kingdom of Christ is surely founded, her king is enthroned, and the defeat of our enemies has begun. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. What a privilege it is in our age to pray this prayer. Not only because we can join with the saints of old, but because we live in a day that is greater than their day. Notice Matthew chapter 13. Now, what is Matthew chapter 13 about? Anybody remember? The parables. What kind of parables? The kingdom parables, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like," "The kingdom of heaven is like," over and over again. All right, now watch this. In verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the," what? Kingdom. And then Christ goes on to open the parable of the sower and other parables of the kingdom to them, right after telling them, blessed are you who live in this day, because this is the day of openness. This is not a day of line upon line, precept upon precept, blah, 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 blah. This is not a day of having people of strange tongues come and speaking to you. This is the day where the Lord has caused His word to be heard, where His kingdom is come, where the power of Satan is broken, where He has His people hearing His word and His kingdom grows and expands. It is no longer restricted to a little piece of real estate in Palestine. So blessed, brothers and sisters, we might say of ourselves, are our eyes. In Luke chapter 10, verse 23, and he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Notice, they looked for that city which we enjoy today. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, all these, having obtained good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What a blessing it is to live in these days. The days where we can pray, Thy kingdom come, from the perspective of victory. Brothers and sisters, our King has already conquered. He is now reigning and He is putting His enemies under His footstool in our presence, before us. He is casting down imaginations and strongholds and those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and He is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, the kingdom of this King extends to the heart. It is not just a kingdom that rules over men's bodies. And so, as we wrap up then, let me ask you a couple of questions. Where's your heart? Where is it? Or as I remember a number of years ago, I was at a church in Southern California, and some of you have heard of Alistair Begg. You know who Alistair Begg is? Anybody ever hear him? He's a Scottish Presbyterian, kind of a modernistic guy, although he's Orthodox in many respects, and I don't want to speak ill of him at all. But he preached a sermon on Christian heart trouble, he called it. And so at the end, in that classic Scottish brogue, he said, Christian, how's your heart? How's your heart? Where is it? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a kingdom that is real estate based. It's not based in building up armies, armaments, tanks, and weapons, and swords, and horses, and guns. It's not based in gathering up dollars. It's not based in expanding borders and real estate. It's not based in seizing strategic routes so you can trade better with the rest of the world. It's not based in seizing other people's stuff. Jesus Christ, as King of His church, is going forward and He is gathering His own. And He is gathering them by changing their hearts through the preaching of His word, the proclamation of His kingdom. Where's your heart? Is it given to Christ? Is it under the dominion of Christ? You know you can come to church every week. You can sit at the Lord's Supper. You can partake. You can be baptized. You can commune with the people of God. You can go in and out among us. No problem. And in all of that, yet be unconverted and under the dominion of Satan. We're easily fooled. How's your heart? And where is it? Is it within the realms, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it not? These are the claims of Christ our King, who will take nothing except all. How much do you owe Him? All. Every ounce of your strength. Every ounce of your intellectual prowess. Every ounce of your devotion. Every last scintilla of who you are. That's the King we serve. He is victorious. He will march ahead. His kingdom will expand, and He will bring all His people and will lose none at the end of days. That's the kind of King, and that's the kind of kingdom, and that's the kind of day in which we live. Now, isn't that great? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the greatness of our King. We thank Thee that He has provided everything for us in word, in nourishment, in understanding, that He is indeed unstoppable in His advance. He is the kingdom before whom no other can stand. He is the King. So we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant that we also might call upon Him as our King, that we might receive of His commands and counsels, that we might hear His good word, that we might listen for His voice, that we might obey. Forgive us, we pray, for our rebellion even in the midst of His kingdom, and grant to us more and more that we should follow after Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.